If you'll take out your Bibles and turn to our scripture passage this evening for our sermon, and we continue, as I continue, slowly through the book of Deuteronomy. Tonight we'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 23. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that reading on page 208. Deuteronomy 21. Verses 18 through 23. First, let's read. Before we read, let's first pray that God would illumine us to His Word. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank You that You've revealed Yourself to us in every page of Your Scriptures, that in them we see the many different facets of Your Gospel. And so this evening, as we come to what may challenge us, even repulse us, Lord, would You give us hearts that are receptive to what Your Word shows us about our sin and about its amazing remedy in the gospel of Your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 21:18 through 23. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, and his father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Praise God for His Word. In April of 1945, the Allied forces began the final movements of tightening the noose around Nazi Germany and fascist Italy. After 2 long years, the Allied invasion had fought its way all the way up the boot of Italy, leaving only the remnants of northern Italy under the control of the fascists. And the Italian partisan resistance movement, which had long fought the fascist regime of Mussolini, contributed to this increasing pressure on the crumbling military of the Italian Social Republic. And sensing that his hold onto the country had been lost, Benito Mussolini, the fascist leader of the country, finally fled his headquarters in Milan on April 25th, 1945. He was trying to make it to the Swiss border, where he could cross and be in a neutral country and perhaps be safe. But on April 27th, local Italian partisans intercepted Mussolini and captured him. The following afternoon, El Duce, as he was known, was executed. 2 days later, Adolf Hitler took his own life. But Mussolini's execution was not the end of the matter. The rage of the Italian partisans was not satisfied merely in the dictator's death. His body was taken to the public square of Milan, where crowds pelted it with rotten vegetables and shouted curses upon him. One woman, in her bitter, grieving fury, took a pistol and unloaded it into his dead body, shouting as she did, "Five bullets for my 5 assassinated sons. The mob then strung up his body by the feet from the metal girders that were in the gas station of the town square. There the dictator hung in public view until American soldiers ordered him to be taken down and transported to a morgue. Famous photographs now immortalize this gruesome spectacle. Now, I understand that this is not exactly a polite narrative to recount in the pulpit. But not much of what Mussolini perpetrated in his long tenure as a dictator was polite. One can glimpse some small sliver of his atrocities in the raging words of that grieving mother with her pistol. And I highlight this hideous snapshot from the end of World War II because it's easy for us to open the pages of Deuteronomy, read these verses at the end of chapter 21, and then recoil in condescension. To read it with an attitude which takes what we find here tonight as just a bit of barbarism that we might think is something the enlightened world has evolved past. But it's important to remember that the horrors of World War II did not happen in the sands of the ancient Near East. They happened in modern Europe, with all of its pretensions to enlightenment. And the brutal terrors of that war remind us that there is an evil which festers in the human heart that the progress of education and culture cannot remedy. It would be easy for us to look at Deuteronomy 21 and its talk of a God who curses the hung bodies of covenant breakers and dismiss this as just some antiquated relic of a savage Old Testament. But the God who avenges evil with the terrors of his curse, the true and the living God, he refuses to be tamed by our delicate delusions. There's a Croatian theologian by the name of Miroslav Volf. Now, Volf says a lot of things that are quite theologically problematic on the whole. I do not recommend him to you. Do not go home tonight and say, my pastor loves Miroslav Volf. But he has at least some correct insights, and one of them deals with this. Volf, looking at those who would derive and dismiss the idea of divine vengeance, proposes this. He writes, quote, "To the person who is inclined to dismiss it, I suggest imagining that you're delivering a lecture in a war zone, which is where a paper that underlies this chapter was originally delivered. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The topic of the lecture? A Christian attitude toward violence. The thesis? We should not retaliate since God is perfect non-coercive love. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. And as one watches it die, one will do well to reflect about many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind." Now, Volf's words are apt and sobering, and they're appropriate as we turn to consider what is a severe and sobering passage in Deuteronomy 21. But for all that's grave about this passage, there is embedded in it as well threads which lead to the only lasting hope that there is in the blood-soaked history of the human race. Threads which lead us to the blood-soaked hill that was the site of the execution of God the Son. And so the truth I want you to see from this text this evening is this. God has sent his obedient Son to be cursed in the place of his disobedient sons. God has sent his obedient Son to be cursed in the place of his disobedient sons. 3 points we'll consider tonight. First, the cursed Son. Second, the cursed tree. And third, the cursed substitute. The cursed Son, the cursed tree, the cursed substitute. Let's begin with our first point, the cursed son. When we read this provision here in verses 18 through 21 for the public execution of a rebellious son, we recoil in horror. And it is right to do so. Indeed, that is the kind of response that is intended by this, as we see at the end of verse 21. All of Israel shall hear and fear. Dread is the purpose of this grim measure. But before we write off these verses as a barbaric relic of an outmoded Old Testament, we should take the time to understand its purpose in the Law of Moses. The first thing we should consider in order to situate this law properly is the fundamental importance of the family in Israel's life in covenant with the Lord. I remember that the book of Deuteronomy is a book of covenant renewal. It's nearly one gigantic sermon which Moses preaches to Israel as they stand in Moab, ready to cross over and possess the promised land. And in Deuteronomy, he presents for Israel once more the privileges and the obligations of what it means for them to be in covenant with Yahweh, the God who has delivered them out of Egypt and is now granting to them the land of Canaan. And in Israel's life in the promised land, if it is going to be successful, then she must be a nation that is diligent in faithfulness and in loyalty to the Lord. And if she does not, if she is treacherous, if she is faithless, then judgment, exile, and death will be the lot of the whole nation. That's what's promised throughout Deuteronomy. And the severity of this law here, this last resort, parents who have a rebellious, disobedient son, it's bound up with the centrality of the household in the covenant Yahweh makes with Israel. At the heart of the covenant renewal of the book of Deuteronomy is no doubt found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, the greatest commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, all your might. And it's no accident then that the greatest commandment moves from that directly into the responsibilities for instruction in the home. It says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. The household was and still is the most basic building block of the covenant people. It's the front line of covenant instruction and covenant keeping. This whole-souled love and loyalty to the Lord that was the command of Deuteronomy 6 was to be inculcated in each Israelite from the earliest recesses of their childhood memories. And so the actions of a son or a daughter in an Israelite household were not a private affair. Their devotion to the covenant within the household was bound up with Israel's devotion to the covenant as a nation as a whole. And consequently, their disloyalty to the covenant threatened the whole nation of Israel. We see that dynamic here in these verses. Verse 21 speaks of purging the evil from their midst. The covenant breaking of a degenerate and mutinous son in an Israelite household was a contagion of evil which had consequences that could spread and affect the entire nation. And though there are unique features of this law that are bound up with the exceptional character of Israel as it was this theocratic nation in covenant with God, that no such nation on the face of the planet is today, still, there is a universal logic involved in at least the seriousness of this kind of stubborn rebellion in a child. As Meredith Klein puts it, parental authority in particular had been ordained of God to represent divine authority and to be the cornerstone of all human government and societal order. Now, Klein is observing what many people have observed, and that is that the principal and primary place that we meet God-ordained authority in the world is first in the parent-child relationship. And so it's no accident then that the parent-child relationship leads the second table of the law. When the Ten Commandments turn from considering our obligations to God to now considering our moral obligations to one another as human beings, it leads with the fifth commandment: honor your father and your mother. That's foundational to all of ethics, because the home is where both virtue and vice are instilled in ways that follow individuals the whole course of their lives. And so the wanton disregard of the authority of one's parents is no small issue. It's the seedbed of a revolt against all other forms of lawful authority that are in the world. But we should note that this provision at the end of Deuteronomy 21 is not dealing with a son who falls into a moment of being a mischievous little child. Note that verse 18 implies that there's been this persistent pattern of rebellion that refuses correction. Right? Though they discipline him, he will not listen to them. Now, these parents, they're not shirking their duties. They're being diligent in the discipline of their child. And so this is not envisioning a situation where dad and mom say, go clean your room. And the child says, no. And the parents say in response, well, I guess we have to stone you now. No, that's not what this is about. The Proverbs 19:18 urges actually Israelites not to be rash in the application of this law. Proverbs 19:18 reads this: discipline your son, for there's hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. And so what's involved in the proper application of this law is not some discrete moment of disobedience, but a child who is stubborn, wanton, and interminable in their refusal to heed the discipline of their parents. Clearly, this measure comes as a last resort when all other attempts at parental discipline have been exhausted and have failed. And this is actually not about a child at all. This is about a young man. This is clearly about someone who's come of age to the point where they can engage in the kind of profligate revelry that we see implied in what the parents say in verse 20. He's a glutton and a drunkard. As Old Testament scholar and Wheaton professor Daniel Block puts it, quote, the crisis is not caused by naughty children, but by a young man who refuses to grow up and take his rightful place at home and in society. Domestic dysfunction has become a public issue. The son's conduct undermines the social and communal peace. We should also note that both parents are involved in invoking this grave measure. Look at verse 19. A father and a mother come to this conclusion together. They are unified in this dour purpose. And so this is not about the whims of one tyrannical parent. And furthermore, the parents themselves don't have the right to carry out the sentence. They take their rebellious son to the elders of the city. And remember that the elders of the city are the ones who sat in the gates of the city and served as the judges of Israel, rendering judgment in all the judicial cases of the community. And so this law thus envisions a prosecution of a public case in the civil courts of Israel. It's not a sudden burst of murderous rage in the home. The son's crimes affect the entire community, as we've already noted, and as such, the sentence is carried out by the whole community, as we see in verse 21. The rebellion of such a son has reached the crisis point of threatening all of the people as they stand in covenant together with the Lord. And so the curse of the covenant must be met out against this kind of insurrectionist, lest the curse of the covenant be met out against the whole nation. Now, there's something to note from this law about the realities of what it means to be a Christian parent. This law shows how the generational logic that we as Presbyterians know and confess to be in the covenant of grace, that generational logic is not mechanical. Now, you're likely familiar with Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's true. The home is meant to be the seedbed of a faith that lasts a lifetime. But Proverbs 22, verse 6 is not a mechanical promise. Election is at work in the covenant home, even. Well, that's Paul's point in Romans 9. Now, even though the promises of the covenant are from generation to generation, for us and for our children, their outworking is not automatic. And so one can be such a parent, as we find in this law, a father or a mother who is diligent in the parental duties of love, biblical instruction and discipline, and yet still fall into this heart-wrenching experience of having a child who proves himself to be a covenant breaker. And this law, while it no longer applies in the civil realm for us as Christians, we ought not apply this law in our civil code. We are not theocratic Israel. Still, this law applies in its essence in the spiritual realities of any parent who has ever had to watch their child be excommunicated by the church. As a father, I cannot fathom the grief and the pain that involves the grief and the pain that I know that some of you have had to endure. I've certainly asked myself this question. What if I have to face this kind of hard providence? What would I do? The answer that I have to have formed in my heart is the application of Jesus' very sobering words in Matthew 10, verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is the supremacy of place that our Savior asks us to have for him in our hearts. I love my children with all that is within me. But I must love Jesus more. If I do not, then I do not love my children rightly. Because in my love for my children, I must teach them that though they may love me as their father, they too must love Jesus even more. This is my prayer and my heart's longing for my daughters, that they would have a love for Christ that dwarfs their affection for me. And that's really the covenant reality that is at the core of this gut-wrenching, heartbreaking law. Godly families must be families who love each other, but families whose supreme love is directed beyond each other, to the God who is the only one worthy of our supreme love. Well, we need to move on to this next law now, and that brings me to our second point, the cursed tree. If you're worried that things are going to get more lighthearted from here, don't worry, they aren't. This next law envisions what might happen to the body of a son whose intransigent rebellion leads to this terrible death. But note in verse 22 that this is dealing with any kind of capital offense in Israel, not just a rebellious son who must be executed, this reckless anarchy of a household rebel. This law instructs Israel with what they're to do with a criminal and a covenant breaker whose body the community has determined to showcase. And note that this law is not actually talking about the mode of such a criminal's death. This is not about executing someone with a hangman's noose. The body of the dead criminal would likely have been the corpse of someone who is executed in the very grim fashion we find in verse 21, death by stoning. And what this is talking about then is the body of an executed criminal that is hung on display as a public spectacle. It's talking about the kind of thing that the Italian partisans instinctively did with the body of Mussolini. Why would Israel do this? Why would any culture do this? This is not an isolated ritual to the ancient Near East and ancient Israel, after all. It's been practiced, as we've noted, in modern Europe. Well, obviously the practice is intended to create public effects. It serves as a warning, causes others to stand in dread. Now, we instinctively betray our understanding of the dignity of the human body in the ways that we treat the human body even after it's dead. Most all cultures have meticulous burial rituals that arise out of a desire to honor the personhood of the one who has died. And that sense is what fuels what societies are always zealous to do in times of war, to retrieve the dead bodies of soldiers so that they can give them a proper burial. And as Christians, we look at those instincts and say that they betray this sense that everyone has, however repressed it may be, that all humans are made in the image and the likeness of God. An image and likeness that extends even to their physical bodies. Mistreatment of a corpse engages a reflex of repulsion in us. Something in us understands that something terrible is happening when a dead body is subjected to dishonor of any sort. Whenever a dead body is exposed to some kind of mistreatment, we know that some kind of wickedness is involved. Either the wickedness of a perverse murderer, or the wickedness of the one who's been killed. If you know and you understand the brutality of what Mussolini committed in the course of his dictatorship, then chances are when you hear about the gruesome abuse and display of his dead body, there is some sense of justice in you that's comfortable with what happened. You understand that this was a profoundly evil man who committed profoundly evil things. And something in you resonates with what the Italian partisans did to his body. What did they do? They cursed at it. They knew that this was an accursed man, and his death should manifest that reality. That's what's going on here in this law in Deuteronomy 21. What does verse 23 say? For a hanged man is cursed by God. If an Israelite did what verse 22 said, if they committed a crime that was punishable by death under the terms of the Mosaic covenant, then what that showed is that they had fallen under the curses of the covenant. Their publicly exposed body hanging upon a tree declared this fact to all who saw it. When we get to the end of Deuteronomy, there's these threatened curses of the covenant that Moses enumerates, and this is exactly what we see promised to Israel if she should be disobedient and then have the horrors of God's judgment inflicted upon her. This kind of open exposure after death. If the Israelites break covenant, they incur the judgment of God. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 25 through 6, Moses promises them this: the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. This curse is what stands behind the imagery that we find in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Christ comes to wage war as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in his judgment, and the carrion birds are summoned to come and to feast upon the flesh of the kings and the captains and the mighty men of the earth. The public exposure, the mistreatment of one's corpse was a gruesome testament to this reality, that the curse of God had fallen on such a person. And so this law requires Israel not to leave the cadavers of the executed criminal on display for more than a day. You see in verse 23, they could not leave them up overnight. They had to bury them by the end of the same day of their execution. Moses provides a reason for this at the end of verse 23. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. The land of Canaan was the place of life and not death for Israel. It was the promised land. It foreshadows the heavenly country. And the holiness of the land would not permit that it would be defiled by this protracted spectacle of someone who had died a cursed death. Outside of the land, that was the place of death, the place of cursing, in exile, away from the promised land. But within the land, one inhabited the space of blessed and holy fellowship with the Lord, who brought his people out of Egypt so that he could come bring them here and dwell with them there, in this sacred realm. And so it couldn't just be lined with the cursed corpses of the executed. And the implications for the holiness of the land, they show us something of the logic of what it means for humans to dwell with God in the realm of life. The logic of curse and exile, they're involved really in this provision. And what that means then is that they're involved in this as well, a logic that leads us beyond this horrifying specter of cursing to the one who has opened for us the fount of every blessing. It brings us to our third point, the cursed substitute. If you're familiar with your New Testament, there's a strong chance that you know exactly how the Apostle Paul appeals to these verses of Deuteronomy 21. Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's Deuteronomy 21. Back in 2018, some of you may know that there's a well-known pastor by the name of Andy Stanley who published a book. And in this book, he encourages Christians to unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. Among the many muddle-headed reasons why Andy Stanley gives for that advice are the discomforting realities of the kinds of things that we find here at the end of Deuteronomy 21. Andy Stanley has rightly identified the fact that these sorts of grim passages in the Bible, they pose this massively difficult challenge for our culture to accept Christianity. However, the essence of Andy Stanley's solution to these unnerving questions, the idea that we need to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament, it's actually nothing new. Attempting to unhitch the gospel from the Old Testament is one of the most ancient heresies of the church. The early second century, one generation after the apostles, there's a theologian who arose by the name of Marcion. And he proposed as well that Christians reject the Old Testament because he was unable in his own mind to be able to reconcile with what he thought to be and perceived to be the God of grace and mercy in the New Testament with what he thought to be this God of violence and vengeance in the Old Testament. So Andy Stanley's wrong in assuming that modern sensibilities, which recoil from these texts, are some sort of new obstacle to evangelism. The uncomfortable questions that are raised by this text are as old as the church itself. But another crucial thing that Andy Stanley gets wrong is that these realities that this text confronts us with, rather than being some sort of insurmountable obstacle to the gospel, actually they are realities that are at the heart of the gospel. Our text tonight brings us face to face with the horrifying consequences of human sin and God's righteous judgment of it. And if you do not understand that reality, you will never understand the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ, which is at the center of it. If you do not understand the horror of the curse of God that Deuteronomy 21 is talking about, you can't come to terms with what Paul says in Galatians 3. He appeals to this very passage to explain Jesus. And that's what we have to keep before our eyes as we read this text. It's an account of the brutal spectacle of the curses of the law of Moses. And in this text leads us directly to the brutal spectacle we behold as we stand at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, we can forget this, can we not? When we think of the cross, we think of perhaps this golden thing that one wears around one's neck, or the elegant Celtic object one hangs up on the wall. And we can lose sight of the fact that it's nothing short of a device for the brutal execution of a cursed criminal. The horrors of this text, they bring us face to face with the horrors that our Savior endured. He was hung upon a tree. A mutilated spectacle declaring to the world that he was one who was cursed by God. The savage and hideous manner of his physical death only being the surface of this curse. Our church's confession states in Westminster Confession 8:4 that Jesus not only endured the most painful sufferings of his body, but he also endured the most grievous torments immediately in his soul. That's what we sung tonight in that great hymn. The deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Jesus endured the terrors of the curse of God inflicted immediately upon his soul. God damned the Son. He cursed him. He brought the full weight of his terrible justice, the terrible justice which our sin deserves, crashing down immediately upon our Savior's soul. The infinite wrath of God washed over Jesus. Hence the cry of Psalm 22 on his lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? There we hear the voice of a man who doesn't simply feel some sense of abandonment in a moment of hard providence. No, there in Jesus' cry of dereliction, we hear a man experiencing what it means to be condemned. Objective, judicial, God-forsakenness is what Jesus is enduring in that moment. He's a cursed man whose executed corpse hangs upon the tree as a spectacle of the truth of that horrific reality. And so as we read both of these laws, we can't help but having our eyes drawn to our Savior. And even as we contemplate this law here in verses 18 through 21 about the execution of this rebellious and prodigal son, at least for me, it cannot help but draw my mind to Christ's parable of another prodigal son. Now there we hear in Jesus' parable of this rebellious son who flees his father to squander his inheritance on the kind of dissolute life of gluttony and drunkenness that this rebellious son is executed for. But there in Jesus' parable, we're reminded that ultimately God has not invoked the right of a parent to execute the disobedient son. Rather, what God has done has executed his obedient son, Jesus Christ, the substitute, who steps forward to pay the penalty for the rebellious children. And in so doing, he's opened up the way for the prodigal to return home. Not to face execution and cursing, but to face restoration and blessing. The irony is not lost on me that of all the days I could have had these set of verses in Deuteronomy fall on what I have to preach next, that I had to preach them on Mother's Day. Certainly no one is putting these verses at the end of Deuteronomy 21 on the back of a card. Maybe some of you will mail me a very different kind of card this week for preaching this text on Mother's Day. But it's actually quite fitting. It's fitting because if you're a Christian parent, this text illumines for you what is the ultimate hope that you have for all of your children. It highlights the hope that God sent his son to die so that your children would never have to. If they believe in him, if you believe in him, if I believe in him, our fate is not condemnation, but justification. Not death by stoning, but life by crucifixion. God has sent his obedient son to be cursed in the place of his disobedient sons. Let's pray. Oh Lord, when we come here to one of these places in your word, it brings us into the very heart of both the terror and the wonder of your gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ. We marvel at your goodness. We're sobered at its cost. And so, Lord, we pray that you would impress both of these realities upon us. That we would run to Jesus. Run to you. Away from the far country. Like prodigals returning home. With gratitude in our hearts. For the price tag of our restoration. We ask this in the name of Jesus, your cursed, but now raised and blessed and justified Son. Amen.